Romans chapter 1. I understand that in deciding to preach through Romans, I have two options. I can either spend the rest of my life preaching on Romans and nothing else, or I cannot even attempt to do it remote justice. I wouldn't do justice with the rest of my life either. But we're, for your sake, going to not even attempt to do it justice and see where the Lord leads. Some passages you will see, like today, I will be taking a large portion to preach on, and some passages that I think we need extra emphasis on, I will be focusing on more clearly. So I couldn't tell you how long it will take to get through Romans. We'll see where the Lord leads, but we start today. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we enter an understanding and an exposition of this book. We understand that the Apostle Paul wrote this from Corinth around 59 or 58 A.D., before the persecution intensified, but certainly as it was about to become underway. His purpose to this Roman church, to this group of believers, to this group of Christians in the capital of essentially Babylon in its own day, to the capital of what would be a very cosmopolitan but also extremely sinful and extremely pagan place, his message to them is that their faith be grounded so fully in God's righteousness, in God's reality, in God's work, and in all of God's doing, so that they never look like the Romans do to bring glory to themselves, that they never look to build their own empires like the Romans have been engaged in and make their kingdoms first, but so that they would understand that in everything God comes first, in everything God is tantamount, and that their salvation depends so much on him that there is no other place to go or run or hide. And it was important for them to understand that. It's been important for the church throughout the centuries to understand that. Romans is a foundational cornerstone of a doctrinal writing by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of God. Romans has influenced the early church. Romans influenced Augustine. Romans greatly influenced the Reformation, as we are mostly well aware here. And its impact today does, I think, what God's intention was for it in the very beginning, to draw us back to the reality and seriousness of God and of His truth and of His salvation. And so as we look at this passage, even just the first 17 verses, we see at the very center of it a very strong commendation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A very strong commendation that the readers and hearers of throughout the centuries be drawn back to Christ as their central point and to His gospel as being the whole purpose for their life and for their meaning and for their ability and for their work. We know that the apostle was called. We know that the apostle was one who encountered the Lord Jesus in His resurrected state. We know that he is the one who's writing here. He claims to write it. It's consistent with his other works. It's consistent with the narrative of him in the book of Acts. And it's consistent with everything we know about the Apostle Paul for him to have written this book. The scholarship, the understanding of Jewish background, and then the communication and applying of that Jewish background to a Gentile audience all fits with what we know and understand consistently with the scriptures about the Apostle Paul. He says he is called to be an apostle. He starts out by saying he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He starts out by saying that as a bondservant, he is a slave to Christ. Everything he does is for him. And that service to Christ is not like an earthly bondservant where he feels the extreme oppression of it, but it is one in which he is compelled, and there is no other way he can function to do it. And so as one who is called to be an apostle, as one whose testimony has been made this very gospel and this very message and this very word, he imparts this message to Rome. And indeed, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing this down and God's preserving of it through the centuries, he imparts this message to us as well as every church on earth until the Lord comes back. He imparts it to them. And he says, to you who are beloved of God, in verse 7, who are called to be saints. He's been separated unto the gospel of God. He's a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made his life all about this gospel. He's made his life all about this ministry. But he also says that he's not alone. For you also have been called to be saints. To be a saint means to be made holy, means to be devoted unto God, unto Christ. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is a saint. Everyone who holds and rests in the gospel is a saint. And all the saints in Rome received this message just as the saints in Bridgewater and Grace Community Church received this message today. But we understand right from the beginning that that too is a calling. We have not made ourselves holy. We have not made ourselves devoted. We have not made ourselves separate. For he has called us and set us apart. And the focus of that separation and the focus of his presentation is the gospel. We are called to be saints as he is called to be an apostle, both separated to the gospel of God. So let's get that straight. We know this gospel is preached every week and we try to proclaim it in everything we do. We try to proclaim it in our prayer meetings, in our Bible studies, in our small group meetings, in our phone conversations. We try to proclaim it in every message, in every emphasis that we make. We try to proclaim what? The good news to all the world that is in Christ Jesus. The idea that the natural state is bad news. The natural state of life is oppression. The natural state of life is sin. The natural state of life is death. The natural state of life is eternal damnation. But the good news that comes from those who are called to be saints and from those who are called to proclaim it and from those who are called to display it and from those who are called to live in it, the good news is that that natural state is not something you are left in. For God has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to live as the perfect God-man, to live as the spotless Lamb of God, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, to take upon Him all the curse and all the wrath of God for all those who would believe on Him, so that anyone who trusts in Him and makes Him their Savior will not have to deal with the natural state of damnation in hell, will not have to deal with the oppression of the sin and the weight of this earth and of this life. The gospel of God is proclaimed and is presented and is understood by all those whom God makes His own. And it is the greatest need in any society. It is the greatest and only cure for any ill. It is the internal, taking what was dead and making alive unto God, making alive unto Christ Jesus, taking what was wicked and evil and rotten and corrupted, perverted, and transforming it into the marvelous light of God Almighty on earth. The gospel does that. And so as we work through Romans and we see the apostle's emphasis on it and we see the way he speaks of it and writes of it and we see the way he has so much passion about it, we pray that that ministry would also be applied to us and would be proclaimed in the same manner, that we would grasp the need and the necessity and we would grow closer to him because of it. He says this gospel that we are called, that he has separated it unto, back in verse 2, he promised it before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we look at the facts of this gospel as the apostle lays it out even in the first paragraph. What's the fact? The fact is that it was promised. You who are hearing and receiving this gospel now are not receiving anything new. You are not receiving something that has just popped up recently. You are not receiving something that is just a new cult. Recently it struck me that when people hear the word church, almost at the point where they might as well hear the word cult. Because many, many churches do not present themselves as something that is rooted, firm and consistent, and with checks and balances, with an accountability that is accessible to all. Many churches have wronged many people, and the devil uses that to cause people to view and see all churches as potential places of wronging for people. And don't think that attitude, remember, the devil's tools are very ancient. Don't think that attitude of suspicion is only something of the 20th and 21st century. That attitude of suspicion has always been there. And so when the apostle makes the point that it was promised, he is saying that this is no new message. He's saying that this is no new application. He's saying that this is no new institution. This is something that was promised from before the foundation of the world and that you can read about in his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You can see it. You can read about it. You can see what the prophets were proclaiming. You can see a promise of it at the gates of the garden. You can see a promise of it with Abraham. You can see a promise of it with David. You can see a promise of it in every prophet. You can see it. It's there. This is not something that he has created. This is not something that Peter has created. This is not something that the Lord Jesus created. This is something that is promised and that is here. It has deep roots. It has deep roots to the dawn of humanity. We were talking in Bible study just the other night as to why animal sacrifice is pervasive in every pagan religion of the ancient world. Why is that something that everyone thought had a place in religion? If everyone evolved and went their own way and created their own ideas and things just happened by the way they happen, you would see more variation. But because animal sacrifice plays a part in all the ancient pagan religions, it's wrong in the pagan religions, but it's there. You have to have the understanding that it started with God's revelation of right, and that from the dawn of time, God imparted to humanity the understanding that sacrifice was needed for forgiveness or for appeasing or for the pleasing of God, because it would foreshadow the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. And as the families spread throughout the earth and they forgot the teaching of their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandparents, the sacrifice warped into something else. And God's people were keeping it in its true form. Well, that is a testimony of a promised gospel. And there it is, at the dawn of humanity. And there it is, even in a veiled and distorted way, for the secular anthropologist to study and see as well. It is something that is ancient and old and promised, and it's there in the Holy Scriptures. They testify of it. They proclaim the truth of it. They are the living Word of God. They are the ones that bring the accuracy and power of this promised gospel. And if you should ever doubt the consistency of this message or the reality of this message, as I've challenged many times, you seriously consider these Scriptures and seriously consider how they could be created by the diverse and fleeting and brief attention span of a human being. They cannot. Two people can never agree on all the things that 40 authors agree on here. The Holy Scriptures verify and testify. So it's promised. He says that promise was fulfilled, and we have witnessed that fulfillment. He says, which he promised concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That promise is fulfilled there, according to Jesus Christ our Lord, born of the seed of David of the flesh. Once again, the promise that came to David, fulfilled in Christ. Once again, the promise that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed, all the earth would be blessed, because all the diversity of people who would come to believe in him would be blessed by this promise that was given and now fulfilled in him. The promise that is fulfilled in Christ walking on the earth, in Christ verifying the message, in Christ verifying the Scriptures, in Christ saying, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled among you," and in saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and in saying, "I and the Father am one," and in saying, "Before Abraham was, I am," in saying all these things, he verifies and fulfills the promises that are made. It says, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And in case you think his walking amongst men, his preaching and teaching amongst men, his performing of miracles and of healing the sick and of raising the dead amongst men were not quite good enough to fulfill all the promises, lest you think his words of saying, "I and the Father are one," are not good enough by declaring that he is the Messiah and the fulfillment of all that was said and was proclaimed before. Just in case you think that's just not clear or good enough, the resurrection verifies it further. The resurrection fulfills it further. And the fact that he was raised from the dead, and the fact that he was seen, and the fact that he was touched, and the fact that he was there, and that it was verified, shows that this gospel of God, which was promised, was also fulfilled. He demonstrated the fulfillment by being in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says, was promised, was fulfilled, and now we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And now it's declared. It is declared to all the nations for his name. The apostle is called to declare this. The saints are called to declare it. The grace of God is given to declare it. The unmerited favor of God is imparted to his church to declare it and demonstrate it. When he says, when he uses the term apostle, we know that apostle means to be sent. And so Jesus had 12 apostles. Those were the 12 that he sent. And there is an apostolic authority that comes with being a chosen apostle, but there is a sense in which the church, as one holy apostolic church, comes after the teaching and authority of apostolic orthodoxy, but also has with it the same characteristic of being sent as the apostles. When the Great Commission is pronounced, go into all the world wheresoever I command you and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, when Christ gives that Great Commission, he gives it to his apostles and therein gives it to his church. And so the church fulfills that Great Commission by going and being planted throughout all the world and by doing what God has called it to do in its called community. And so that gospel of grace is declared. We are sent, we are here, we proclaim. And we proclaim it in obedience to the faith among all the nations. You are the called, call the other called. For this gospel has the facts of promise, of fulfillment, and declaration. But the apostle goes further, and he says, now these facts find themselves in more direct application. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, those who are called to be saints, verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may make mention of you always in my prayers. He comes as the one who is sent to Rome. He writes to Rome. And he writes, and he says he desires to come to them because he wants to minister to them. And so while there are facts of the gospel, there is also great comfort in the application of this gospel. And the ministry of the gospel is really one of comfort to those who are Christ's and to those who are the saints. As you are saints, you have the great comfort and rest that most of the world's population does not enjoy. I hope you can appreciate that. By staying close to Christ's church, by staying close to the work of Christ's church, by staying close to the ministry of the gospel of grace, you have an active comfort that comes from your Savior that is applied to you through its ministration. Paul prays for these people. And he says, I wish to pray for you without ceasing, knowing that by praying for them, he is engaging in ministry towards them. And that ministry of prayer is one that does impart comfort, as in reminding them that he's praying, he is also reminding them to pray. With a ministry of prayer, there comes communion with God. There comes a closeness with God. There comes an intimacy with God. There comes a deep fellowship with God Almighty. There comes a great peace with that fellowship with God Almighty. And that ministry of prayer, both from someone praying for you and you praying in part, builds up the gospel in a church and in a community and in a soul and in a life. There's communication in that ministry of prayer. When you think yourself distant from God or that he doesn't know your needs or doesn't care about your needs, continue to pray. Continue to seek that people will pray for you. Continue to bring yourself to him. I suspect that there's so much busyness in our lives, and that our very ability to function has been changed so much by technology that all of us, I think, struggle to commit ourselves to prayer. It's easy to watch movies. It's easy to listen to music. It's easy to have media. But to take time and commune with God in prayer is something that I think our world increasingly finds more and more difficult and more foreign, even amongst Christians. I am told that in many churches, prayer in a worship service
fills the time it takes to change the stage setup. If that is the value of prayer in many churches, then what is the value of prayer in people's homes? It's a ministry that the apostle speaks of and imparts. And the working of God on you will become more clear and more apparent when you seek Him in prayer, when you fellowship with Him and with others in prayer. Then you also recognize that as you share prayer requests, you're not alone, but that many others are dealing with the same struggles and the same problems and the same burdens and the same issues. And they need your prayers like you need their prayers. And that it's not just God or the earth picking on you, but that we are all in a fallen state. And the ministry of prayer directs us upward instead of keeping us inward and self-centered. The ministry of prayer also helps us to remember and gives us a comfort that we are not Almighty God. When we approach prayer wrongly, we approach it with the sense that we are a bit of a deity. Well, I have connection with God Almighty, so He's going to do this for me. I always find it amusing when people who are not Christians learn that I am a minister, they say, okay, well, you have an in. Would you pray for me? As if I have some special connection, they don't. That's really some perversion that comes from understanding of a priesthood that doesn't exist in biblical terms. But the reality is that there is no way that you can manipulate God. You pray to God, you commune with Him, and you rest in the fact that He is the one who's in control. And the mystery of prayer is He answers them. We're not given a clear state in Scripture as to why or how He answers prayers. But we know that He does, and we know that He tells us to pray, and we know that all these blessings and all these privileges and all this power comes from prayer, and there is great comfort in knowing that you are not in control, and prayer reminds us that we are not in control. If being out of control is something that discomforts you or scares you, then I would suggest that you pray to recognize that God Almighty is the only place you will find any peace or any rest. His ministry is one of comfort. Ministry of prayer is comforting. He has a ministry of encouragement and edification. He says, make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. As an apostle who is sent to the called, he is coming to minister the grace and comfort of this gospel. And he does it by encouragement and edification, to comfort them in the truth. Christianity has a strange ability to encourage us in God and not in ourselves. What I mean by that is, you can walk into church, and if you don't understand the grace of God or don't know the grace of God, if you don't grasp the gospel and you don't understand God's working and imparting Himself to you, church can really depress you. Church can really make you feel pretty rotten. Church can really bring you down. But if you know your Lord and you know His power, then your esteem and your encouragement is all the more in Him. And so Christianity has this strange ability to encourage us in God and not in ourselves. When He increases, we decrease. And so we must constantly decrease for His increase. What do we expect ourselves to accomplish? What do we expect ourselves to enjoy? What do we expect ourselves to be able to create to give us any comfort or rest? When He comes to encourage these run, He says, I want to come to you and encourage you. He says, yeah, there'll be mutual encouragement, but the mutual faith, both of you and me. I'm not going to go to you and say, you know, you're the greatest sandal maker I have ever seen. I am so glad that this church has a sandal maker like you here in Rome. I am so glad that your sandals are so wonderful and that those sandals bring so much blessing to everyone who buys from you. That's such a wonderful thing. Praise God that you're a great sandal maker. You can do that in a context of who you are in Christ. But his primary means is of encouraging them in the faith. In other words, no matter what, when your sandal shop burns to the ground, you have Christ. And we encourage you in that and in the eternal salvation that you have and in the eternal family of God that you have. And so that's one that he comes to encourage them in and to edify them, that there may be some spiritual gift, some edification, some way to apply their faith, some way to apply that grace, some way to apply what God has given to them and used them for, so that they know their Lord and their Savior and that they are loved in him. There's a PBS documentary on Mr. Rogers that has had a lot of acclaim this year. And I grew up watching Mr. Rogers, and I like Mr. Rogers. And when I watched a portion of this documentary, it made the statement, brought up the fact, and I remember this, that Mr. Rogers always tells the audience, you are special just the way you are. And then he received criticism for that. It's an interesting thing that in a biblical context, that's a wonderful statement. God created you. God made you his. God has given you gifts. God has given you ability. And you are special just the way you are. And when we sing, just as I am, we understand that God doesn't need us to prove ourselves to him. And so Mr. Rogers' statement is, don't feel bad if you don't look or act or seem like everybody else. If people pick on you, remember, you're still special. And so in a biblical context, with an understanding of God's creation and with an understanding of God's grace, that's a very encouraging statement. But let's not pervert that statement. Let's understand that we do change when God calls us to change. We do change when we conform to his image. We don't lose personality. We don't lose our uniqueness. But we do lose our sin. And if we are finding our special value in our sin or in something that is earthly, well, then Mr. Rogers' statement loses credibility from a biblical perspective. So when he says a ministry of encouragement and edification, he wants to encourage them in the faith. He wants to build them up in their abilities and in their God-given gifts. But he wants them to always understand, like we said at the beginning, that God is at the foundation of it. In Christ, you have all the blessings of him and of his kingdom. And the third thing that he does, that's a ministry of comfort, as is the encouragement and edification, as is the ministry of prayer, is the ministry of preaching and teaching. Because he says, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And then down in 15, as he goes on and speaks of this more, he says, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Remember, he is already speaking to people who are called to be saints. They know the gospel. They're already his. He wants to encourage them in the mutual faith. But he's going to come and preach that gospel again to them. Because the preaching and teaching of that message is one of continued comfort and edification and of building up. There is comfort in having all of this truth and all of this reality imparted to you on a regular basis. There is comfort in absorbing that and in resting in that. There is comfort because it's rich and it's full. We use the term comfort food largely to speak of things that are not so good for us. A nice tasty pizza with everything on it, or whatever you like on it. Not pineapple, but anything else. Or macaroni and cheese. Think of that as comfort food. Or fried chicken. Or a big juicy steak. We call that comfort food because if you can finish your plate, you're full. That's it. Just lay on the couch, take a nap, you're done. Ignoring the fact that it's unhealthy, the gospel has an eternal imparting of that comfort to us. So when he says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you, you can think of it as a food, as a comfort food, as something that is given to you to fill you so that you don't need to go search for some snack to pick on afterwards. That didn't quite do it for me. I need a little more. Let's remember that the gospel ministry is one of great comfort only when it is also applied correctly and accurately. There are false gospels that do not provide comfort. There are false messages where the gospel is twisted, where you come out more shaken and malnourished than ever before. And so the apostle says, I want to encourage you, I want to build you up, I want to pray for you, and I want to preach the gospel to you, because this is what you need in order to live and have the comfort and have the fulfillment and have the grace and have the stamina and have the ability to go on with life and to live your life for God's glory. When it is applied correctly and biblically, you have that strength of this ministry of comfort. And that's why my emphasis is continuously on a means of grace ministry. By means of grace, the imparting of this message, this gospel of comfort, this preaching and teaching of the word to you is how God uses the building, as how God builds up his church and how God saves souls and how God encourages believers. The means of grace is important to stick to, because when we start to take something captive from that and use that as a primary means of grace, or use that as a primary means of ministry, you will find that it's not comfort food, but it's a food that is like high fructose corn syrup, where there's no nutritional value, and a matter of fact, it's damaging you and you don't even realize it. Only the power of the elements that God has prescribed is one that will build up this church. I read an article this past week that spoke about the fact that there are many evangelical taskmasters in the world today. And what that means is that you will walk into a church or you will become part of a ministry and you're not going to primarily have a message of comfort preached to you. You might hear a decent message, but you are going to be so heavily burdened by things you have to do, or things you have to be involved in, or things you have to take part in order for your faith to be justified. And he uses the illustration of the Egyptians being taskmasters to the Jews, making the bricks, putting the straw to make the mud, and all this work to please their taskmasters. May it be said that the apostles' ministry is not that of a taskmaster. He loves them. He prays for them. He wants to encourage and build them up, and he wants to preach the gospel to them. And then he has the faith that that means of grace will be imparted to them by the power of God and will then work itself out into the simple ministry that they find themselves in. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. I preach this message of comfort to everyone. And this gospel is a simple ministry of comfort. In the last two verses, which are incredibly famous, and here's where I feel that there is really no justice done in this sermon, because entire books can be written on these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This ministry of comfort, this ministry of peace and encouragement, this true factual ministry that is one that is applied to the heart, is the greatest necessity for any society. Because this message given is more needed than any parachurch group or any club or any committee or any mercy work. There is one task of the calling of the gospel, that it be accepted and that it be lived in, and that God would use it because it is his power of salvation. He says he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of its simplicity. He's not ashamed of the fact that you don't have to perform feats of strength for God to be pleased or to prove yourself to God. He's not ashamed of the fact that it is something so basic, so simple that a child can grasp it and understand it. He's not ashamed of the fact that it seems like this elementary basis that even though you've committed all the worst crimes in the world, God will forgive you because of what His Son has done on the cross. He's not ashamed of that fact because it's real. He's not ashamed of its supernatural ability and of its supernatural understanding. He's not ashamed that science can't measure it in a test tube. He's not ashamed that it can't be explored and dissected and picked apart and charted and mapped and made scientific. He's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed that it's something that is above and beyond the natural grasp of how humans like to apply everything. He's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of its difficulty. He's not ashamed that you have to die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. He's not ashamed that you have to give up what is valuable to you to take on Christ and His gospel and His ministry. He's not ashamed that it's hard to bear, that it's something that is so narrow and so focused and so difficult. He's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed that it's offensive. He's not ashamed that it singles out some and not others. Certainly, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's not singling out according to earthly standards, but he's not ashamed that it's offensive to those who hate it. And he's not ashamed that it's offensive to those whom God has not called to Himself yet. And he's not ashamed that it's offensive to the earthly powers that do not want it to be the supreme rule of the land. He's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed of its offensive language. He's not ashamed of it, and he cannot be ashamed of it, just as he cannot be ashamed of oxygen, of food or of water. He's not ashamed of it because it is the power of God to salvation. He's not ashamed of it because it's not a choice. He's not ashamed of it because it's not just a cultural fancy. He's not ashamed of it because it's not just some pursuit that you decide to make. He's not ashamed of it because it's not just some civic duty. He's not ashamed of it because there are no options involved here. He's not ashamed of it because it is and always will be the power of God to salvation to all those who believe. God works in this gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? For when they hear, and when it registers, and when God uses it, and when it is absorbed, and when it is believed upon, and when it is worked in a soul, God works in that person by His power. God's power works in our lives to draw us closer to Him, and to make us more like His Son, and to build us up, and to encourage us, and to show us how we are to serve. God's power works in our church to bring new people in, to bring souls in who need to hear this message. God's power works in our church to cause us to see needs, and then see how we can supply those needs. God's power gives us the ability to love and enjoy our fellow human beings. God's power brings us to salvation in this message. And God's power reminds us that we have no power, and that's a good thing. Because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and shows our unrighteousness and our absolute need for Him. For the just shall live by their faith. The just, the ones who have the imputed justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ in them. The one whom God has given Himself to and justified. They shall live. They shall never die. They shall have eternal life. They shall know the glory of His great kingdom. They shall have no eternal fear. They shall know the coursing passion of life given to them by the power of God. And they live by faith, which is also given. Which is, I trust Him. He has done it. He is the one who has granted salvation. He is the one who is alive. He is the one who has imparted to it. I cannot prove it. I cannot work for it. I cannot accomplish it. I am justified by His grace. I am justified by His faith, by faith in Him. That's all I have, and I cling to it. The gospel is true. The gospel is a ministry of comfort. And the gospel is one of great necessity. You who are called to be saints are called to this gospel and are called to live in this gospel and to find great peace and rest and comfort in this gospel as you demonstrate it and as you glorify God in it. We are called, and this ministry is the most essential need in society, one of reality one of comfort, one of truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be your saints. Thank you that you have promised this gospel from the very beginning. Thank you that it has been fulfilled, and thank you that it has been declared and continues to be declared. Please encourage us through the ministry of the word, the ministry of prayer, and through the ministry of the encouragement of the body. Please help us to understand the power of God in all of this and in our salvation. Please help us to understand the rest that is given in grasping the fact that we do not have power, but you do. In grasping the fact that we are entirely dependent on you. Help us to live in that and to find delight in that. And help us to be satisfied with who you are and what you've done. Fill us with your grace. Fill us with your truth. Fill us with this good news in everything, every day. We plead it in Jesus' name. Amen.